Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, after weeks and weeks of promising, we are actually going to finish the book of 1 Corinthians today. Our plan is next week we will jump back to 2 Samuel. You may remember before we were in 1 Corinthians, we were in Samuel. We made it up through 2 Samuel chapter 6, and then we're going to pick up in chapter 7 and go through the end of 2 Samuel. So that'll begin next Sunday. Here we are in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. We're going to begin reading in verse 13. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Now I urge you, brothers, verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunaeus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you that you have inspired these words. Even here at the end of 1 Corinthians, you have given us your inspired scripture. So we pray that as we study these inspired words this morning, that you would indeed, by the power of your Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts and minds to understand why these are recorded for us, why they're significant for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed speak to us this morning through your word, and that you would continue to wash us with the water of your word, making us holy, sanctifying us by your grace. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, honestly, as we come here to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it kind of looks like Paul is attempting to throw in all the things that he forgot to mention in the rest of the letter. Or on the other hand, we might be tempted to think that this is just Paul's standard closing remarks, since what he says here is similar to what he says at the end of most of his letters. Unfortunately, though, both conclusions cause us often to read these final words, but just to skim over them. Paul's message, though, here at the end of the book of 1 Corinthians is not random. And while it is, in a sense, his standard goodbye, the words here of the Apostle Paul are of great importance to us. The fact that they are a standard answer or a standard goodbye makes them no less important than any other part of this particular letter. In fact, as we consider Paul's words here this morning, his words really fall into three categories. Three encouragements or three charges, with the first being there in verse 14, do everything in love. Let all that you do be done in love. Paul wants the Corinthians to love one another. He wants the Corinthians to love each other. And really, as we consider the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul has been setting an example of love for the Corinthians throughout this whole letter. This letter itself is motivated by Paul's love for the Corinthians, even the words here at the end, which again, Paul says not because they're just a standard goodbye at the end of one of his letters, but because Paul cares deeply for the Corinthians. When I was a kid, my mom had a standard goodbye that she would say to me every time I got in my car. She'd say, drive safe, and then she'd say, watch out for drunks and watch out for deer. Being the smart aleck that I was, I'd usually respond with something like, no, I think I'm going to risk it this time. Or over the years, as she continued to say this, my sisters and I would often ask her, well, what do we do about drunk deer? But I knew then, and I know now, that the reason that she said those things was because she cared about me. She wanted me to be safe. She wanted what was best for me. And the words here of the Apostle Paul are no different. He wants what's best for the Corinthians. He cares for them, even as he says what he often says at the end of his letters, but with no less love, no less concern. He cares deeply for them. So is this a standard goodbye? Well, yes. But is it thoughtless? Absolutely not. Paul even says there in verse 24, "My love be with you all." Paul loves this group of people here in Corinth, which is really quite remarkable when you consider it, because we think of all that we have seen in the book of 1 Corinthians. This is not a group of people that you would automatically think of being the most lovable people. I mean, consider all that we have seen in 1 Corinthians. They're divisive. They're proud that someone in their church is so liberated as to have married his stepmother. They have forbidden marriage. They have encouraged promiscuous behavior at pagan temples. They've engaged in pagan sacrifice at the pagan temples. They've argued over spiritual gifts. They've left people out of the Lord's Supper by eating all of the bread and drinking all of the juice before everyone actually gets some. There are people in the Corinthian church who actually believe there is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. Their worship services are mass chaos. They are dysfunctional, unbiblical, self-serving, selfish. So you would expect Paul not only to rebuke them, as he has many times throughout this letter, but you would also expect that Paul was going to cancel the trip that he had planned to come and see them. I mean, after all, this is not exactly the group of people with whom pastors, you would think, would want to spend their vacation. This will be great. I'm going to go to Corinth and spend time with them. These are people, as we consider the book of 1 Corinthians, that are exhausting. The kind of people that you would expect Paul repeatedly to say, "What's wrong with you people? Why can't you get your act together?" And yet, how does Paul close this letter? "I love you," he says. "I love you all in Christ Jesus." Not, "I can't stand you, now straighten up or I'm not going to visit." Not, "Why can't you be more like the Ephesians?" Because nobody in Ephesus is married to their stepmother. Not, "I'm sending Timothy and Apollos to you because y'all are a train wreck and I just don't have the energy, so I'll send them instead." No, it's, "I love you." And Paul isn't being insincere here with this statement. He really means this. He's not just being polite. He really does love these people. I mean, remember back in verses 6 and 7 of this final chapter of Corinthians, Paul said, "I want to visit, but not just to stop in, not just, you know, kind of a knock some sense into you and leave really quick sort of meeting." Paul says, "No, I want to come and I want to spend a lot of time with you. I want to come, I want to visit," because he loves them. And you'll notice, as he says there in verse 24, that this love is in Christ Jesus. It's a love that is based upon the fact that Paul and the Corinthians are fellow believers in Jesus Christ. They have that relationship that we talked about last week. They're part of the same body, united in the gospel. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. They have a relationship that is eternal, a relationship that is unending. It's a relationship that is permanent, which causes Paul's love then for these Corinthians to be unconditional. He accepts the Corinthians. He loves the Corinthians with all of their flaws, because Paul understands that Christ loves the Corinthians. He understands that Christ died for the Corinthians, just as Christ died for Paul. Christ sacrificed himself on the cross for sinners, like the Corinthians, like Paul, like you and me. Sacrificing himself for dysfunctional people, like the Corinthians, and like Paul, and like you and me. And Paul realizes if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is willing to sacrifice himself for this group of Corinthians, to love this group of Corinthians unconditionally, when it's really an affront to his own holiness that they have done all of these things, and yet still Christ loves them to the point of dying for them, then Paul understands that he's to love the Corinthians as well. He's to love them and to accept them in Christ Jesus. And really, because ultimately, Paul loves Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says in verse 22. He calls upon them, he says, all who love Christ. In fact, he says, if you don't love Christ, you're accursed. Anathema is the word, literally. You aren't a part of Christ, says Paul, if you don't love Christ. You're not blessed. You're under a curse. You're destined for hell and eternal judgment. Paul here is sticking in this sober reminder that it's the only way to be saved, the only way to be forgiven and delivered from our sins, is a relationship with Jesus Christ, to love Christ. The only way to receive that blessing from God rather than the curse of God is to be in Christ, trusting in Christ, in his burial and resurrection in our place, his crucifixion in our place, that he took the penalty that we deserve and then rose again to conquer death and the grave and to give us eternal life. If we are not in Christ, and if we're not loving Christ in a relationship with Christ, then Paul says, No, you're cursed. And it's really because of our love for Christ and our understanding of the atonement that we can say what Paul says in that next phrase there in verse 22, Maranatha. It's an Aramaic phrase that literally means come, our Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly, sometimes the translations will add. Come, accomplish your plan of salvation. Deliver us from sin. Deliver us from our dysfunction. Deliver us and give us eternal life. Otherwise, if you're accursed, what's waiting in eternity is eternal punishment. And that's certainly not something anybody would look forward to. But Paul loves Christ and Paul trusts in Christ, so he longs for that day when Christ is going to be revealed. And in the meantime, it's that love for Christ that motivates Paul to love the Corinthians. Yes, he understands that Christ loves the Corinthians, but Paul loves Christ, and he says, these are Christ's people. And so if loving Christ means loving his people, I'm going to love the Corinthians unconditionally. All of which is what calls Paul then, in verse 14, to call the Corinthians to love one another. He says, you have this example from Christ. You have the example from me, Paul. You have this example, so you are to do everything in love, motivated by love, established in love, overwhelmingly loving towards one another. Love should be what prompts the Corinthians to action towards one another. It should be what sustains their actions towards one another. It's part of what covers their actions towards one another, allowing them to forgive one another and to continue to accept each other in Christ Jesus. Love is what should, as Paul has explained in this letter, is what should eliminate competition within the church and these various factions and schisms that have developed in the church that we saw in the first few chapters. It's what even leads them there in verse 20 to greet one another with a holy kiss, which is a very cultural way in Paul's day and age to greet one another, greeting each other in fraternal brotherly love, kissing one another probably on the cheek. Some churches do take this holy kiss literally. Thankfully, Westminster's not one of them. But the spirit of what Paul is saying remains, that we're supposed to continue to greet one another. We might say greet one another with a holy, hearty handshake, maybe, in our culture. That we're continuing to greet one another. Maybe give each other a hug. But to be able to say not just a polite, hey, how's it going? How are you? But really, within our cultural practice, to be able to say, I care for you. I love you. It's meant to be a sincere action motivated by love. Now, we tend to understand the connections between a kiss and love, even in our culture, than we do more so than a handshake and love. But whatever the cultural practice is that we're doing, we're engaging in it out of love, of greeting one another, and of saying, I am glad that you are here because I love you. And I'm glad that we get to spend time together in God's house together. It's a reflection of mutual love here in this context. It's this greeting, even as Paul gives greeting from all these various churches, as we saw last week, and as we see even in verse 19, this greeting that recognizes again that relationship that is sealed in the blood of Christ, that relationship that is a loving relationship. It's not just that we understand that the relationship exists begrudgingly, but that we love those with whom we have a relationship because Christ loves them and because we love Christ. And so we have this desire then to love other people with whom we have a relationship. There are many times, though, if we're honest, that especially in our times and our emphasis culturally upon individual cares and concerns, that we often stop being motivated by love. We begin to be motivated by other things. Even though we still claim to love Christ, many times we stop loving one another. Oftentimes when there is conflict, rather than trying to resolve that conflict, we just find new relationships. Sometimes we'll actually find a new church, or sometimes we just dismiss that person that we have the relationship with and that we aren't feeling very loving towards. We just avoid them. We don't spend any time with them. We almost treat them as though they're invisible, or we go out of our way to avoid them. Sometimes, though, we'll actually go to that step of just saying, well, I'm actually going to remove myself from being with this group of people that I claim to love. I'm not going to be with them at all. And sometimes the fault isn't even with the people necessarily that we're leaving. Decades ago, I sat with a man who was actually an elder in my church at the time, and he explained to me that he was leaving our church because he didn't think that the senior pastor, who was my boss, he didn't think the senior pastor was preaching the gospel. And I knew that several people in our church had actually confronted him on this and told him, if you believe that the senior pastor isn't preaching the gospel, you have to contact the presbytery. You need to let other churches know. You need to do something about this. And he refused. He just simply left the church. And I remember thinking at the time, that really begs the question. When he says that he is really going to miss us and that he loves us, how much does he really love us? Is he's allowing 200 people to continue to sit under teaching that is supposedly contrary to the gospel? His love should have motivated him to address the lack of the gospel. His love should have motivated him to work for change and to work for truth, but he didn't. He just left. And I think often that's the action that we often take. There are times where it is appropriate to leave a church, for sure, but oftentimes we just take that easy road out of the conflict because it's easy. It's far easier. We run away from dysfunction. We run away from broken relationships. Not necessarily leaving the church, but running away from those relationships that we're struggling with. And yet, Matthew 18 records Jesus' words, when a brother sins against you, go to him and show him his sin. Not when a stranger sinned against you, but a brother, one with whom you have a relationship that you're supposed to love and care for unconditionally. Go to him. Don't run away from him. Don't avoid him. Actually, go to him and share his sin. Paul here doesn't skip Corinth as much as we would expect it. We would expect Paul to say, I was going to come, but wow, you people are messed up. I am not coming to visit you. But instead, he says, I'm going to come. He would spend months there helping the Corinthians deal with their sin, work through these various issues, because he loved them. I mean, it would have been far easier and probably taken far less energy to just keep writing letters and then wash his hands of the whole mess. Just be able to say, look, I sent you Timothy. I sent you Apollos. I sent, perhaps we had, based on the wording of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there may be as many as 4 letters that he wrote to the Corinthian church. I tried. I sent you all sorts of letters. You didn't listen to me. I'm done. But instead, Paul is not willing to give up on this relationship. And so he goes to them. He keeps working on the relationship. He keeps working to sanctify those relationships unconditionally. We need to have that same attitude, says Paul. That same attitude of love for one another. I was talking with somebody earlier this week, and they commented on the fact that we're all horrified at the idea of divorce. And yet that's breaking a relationship that's going to end at death anyway. And yet our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ is eternal. And yet oftentimes we are far more willing to break that relationship without even really thinking about it. We understand that there needs to be love in a marriage. And yet Paul says, yeah, but those relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ, they're eternal relationships. Love is even more important in those relationships. Unconditional love. We need to not be willing to break our bonds with one another in Christ so quickly and to skip love and dismiss our relationship with one another as unimportant. Instead, Paul says, no, you need to follow my example. You need to follow Christ's example. You need to love one another unconditionally. Because again, as Paul says in verse 22, because you love Christ and he loves his people. But that takes us then to Paul's second encouragement here, not just love, but also steadfastness. Look there at verse 13. He says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. That word for watchful there is actually the word stay awake. It's interesting that it's translated here more figuratively as be watchful, but that phrase act like men is translated literally in most English translations rather than the more figurative be brave, be courageous, which is how that word was understood. Paul here is not telling the women they have to act like men or trying to overlook the women. He's just simply saying you need to be brave. You need to be strong, you need to be courageous, you need to be vigilant. I like, though, how Paul pairs this verse in verse 13 with love in verse 14, because there are times where we are really good at being strong. We are really good at being steadfast. We're really good at taking a stand for the truth. We just aren't very loving when we do it. We're defensive, but not for love's sake. Not because we're concerned that people will be led astray by the gospel, but oftentimes out of fear. Oftentimes because we think it's all about us, rather than an effort to love others. Too often, Christians have been accused, figuratively, of shooting their wounded. And many times we are overly cold and hard and condemning in the face of sin, rather than attempting to come along and remind somebody of the truth and to lovingly show them their error, while still strongly correcting them, but doing so in love. Of course, we can't go too far the other way. It's not all about love. It is about remaining steadfast in the truth, steadfast in the faith, keeping firm in the gospel. There are non-negotiables of the gospel that we have to cling to. And oftentimes that's portrayed as being unloving. The thought is, if you loved me, you'd let me do what I want. And yet actually the opposite is true. I can't ignore what you're doing because I love you and I care for you. And what you're doing is bad for you. Sometimes in our supposed efforts to help someone, we actually hurt them because we're not giving them the truth. We're unwilling to say what needs to be said. We're unwilling to do what needs to be done. Sometimes we have to stick with what we know is true because that is the more loving act, to give the truth. And yet even then, again, that strength, that being resolute, must be done in a loving way. We can't browbeat people into submission. Can't beat them over the head with the truth. We can't be sinful in our anger or demeaning or unkind. We have to be loving. We have to be loving. We have to be kind. Even as Paul himself says in Romans, that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And so in the same way, we are strong, we are resolute, we are steadfast, but we are loving at the same time. We are pursuing the truth, standing on the truth, but in love and in grace, which takes courage. It takes bravery, to use that phrase, be a man. Again, not that women can't be brave, that's just what the word is in Greek. Be brave, be strong, be courageous, because there are many who do not take this approach of truth and love and do not like this approach of truth and love. There are many who will be outright opposed to truth and love. And it will take courage to continue to stand in the truth and to remain firm in what we know is the truth. In his book, The Grace and Truth Paradox, author Randy Alcorn talks about a time that his church was actually picketed by a group of pro-abortion activists because his church had a stance against abortion. The group came to picket on a Sunday, but it was pouring rain. And so Randy and his church actually went outside and held umbrellas for the protesters, and had an opportunity to explain to them that they were sharing the love of Christ. And they had an opportunity to demonstrate that love by holding umbrellas for a group of people that were picketing their church. Unfortunately, though, another church in the area found out that Randy's church had held umbrellas for the protesters. So the next Sunday, Randy's church was actually picketed and protested by another church because Randy's church had shown love to these pro-choice protesters. That's often what happens. We don't water down the truth at all. We just choose to be loving. And yet many assume and want to criticize us and say, no, you were loving, so therefore you couldn't be truthful. Or the other way around. You were truthful, so therefore you couldn't have been loving. Some people will wish us to be more loving and less truthful. Others less loving and more truthful. Paul says, no, really you have to have both. And it's going to take courage to stand for both because there's going to be an opposition on both sides. Stand firm, he says, in the faith. Stand firm in the understanding of what it is that we believe in the gospel. Stand firm in the truth. Be courageous in the face of opposition from those who are unloving, from those who reject the faith. Be firm, and be firm even in the opposition from our own sin. Because we like to think as we read the book of Corinthians that, you know, maybe our church isn't so bad. Nobody here is married to a stepmother. But compared to Corinth, we begin to think, yeah, we're not so dysfunctional. And yet if we're honest, we're just as sinful as the Corinthians. Again, we may not do it in the same way, but we're just as sinful. And there are times in the midst of that sin where it's easy to think, you know, this whole church thing, it's just too hard. It's just too messy. It's just too painful. I give up. I'm tired of being sinned against. I'm tired of sinning against others. I love you all in Christ. I just don't want to be around you. And frankly, you probably shouldn't be around me either because I'm a sinner. And we begin to think, you know, it'd be better if we just stayed apart. We're loving, but we'll be loving at a distance. And these relationships, we'll just kind of let them fade because it's just too painful. It's just too difficult. We just mess everything up. And yet Paul says, no, you need to be steadfast even then. You need to be courageous and strong and determined, on guard, keeping watch against this very tendency inside each and every one of us to simply run when it gets hard. Because we all want to. When it gets difficult, when it gets messy, we just want to leave. And Paul says, no, you have to keep watch. You have to continue to keep watch against those who would seek to pull us in a more loving but less truthful direction, or a more truthful, less loving direction, but also to keep watch against our own bitter attitudes that see the sin, that see the dysfunction in our midst, that see the sin and dysfunction in our own lives, and just want to quit, and would quit this thing called church. Instead, we understand that the bride of Christ is far from perfect. We cause each other a lot of pain, and it takes courage to continue anyway, and to realize that it's worth the mess. But I think that's really why Paul gives his third encouragement here in this passage, not just to love one another, not just to stay steadfast, but to support one another. There in verse 15, he says, I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they've devoted themselves to the servants of the saints. Be subject to these and to every fellow worker and laborer. Paul says, be subject to these, submit to them, to those who are laborers in the gospel. And then Paul says in verse 18, speaking of these saints and these fellow workers, they refreshed my spirits as they will yours. So give recognition to such people. I certainly don't think when Paul says give recognition that he's saying we need to put these people up on a pedestal and make them celebrities and make a big deal out of them. What Paul means when he says recognition is similar to what Paul says at the beginning of verse 18, when saying that others refreshed his spirit as well as that of the Corinthians. This acknowledgement, this recognition is really encouragement. It's a support that says, I see what you're doing. I see what you're doing for the body of Christ, and I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for you, and I want to encourage you in your work in the gospel. And again, not just the household of Stephanas and Fortunaeus and Achaicus, but all, he says, all who are fellow workers and laborers in the gospel, which really applies to everybody in the church. And for all believers, Paul says, I want this mutual encouragement to take place. That yes, you're submitting to those who are put in places of ministry, places of authority. But then we're also called to refresh those people, to encourage those people, to acknowledge those people, to thank them and to love them. We're called to support them even as we submit to them and are subject to them. It really is going both ways, as Paul is explaining it here. That there is this mutual encouragement, this mutual ministry. They minister to you as you submit to them and are subject to them, but you minister to them as you refresh them. This is really the kind of mutual support that is necessary in the face of opposition, in the face of things that happen in the church, really in the midst of our own sin, when we want to quit, when those who are ministering sin against those that are being ministered to and vice versa. We just want to throw it in and give up. And we need others to come along and encourage us when we're weary and we're tired and we just want to give up, to come alongside us and say, I see you and I love you and I thank God for you. When the results of what we are doing seem to be lacking, and in that midst of that discouragement, we acknowledge one another. We encourage one another. We refresh one another. We remind each other to be steadfast. We remind each other to be strong. It doesn't just happen as we're on our own, but it happens together as we continue to refresh each other, reminding people ultimately of what Paul says there in verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's ultimately what we're reminding each other of. We're reminding each other of the grace of God. Our reminding each other is, in essence, being a means of God's grace to one another. God's encouraging and sustaining and sanctifying grace to one another. Because without the grace of God, we will never do anything that Paul has said here in this passage. What he's encouraged the Corinthians to do, what he's encouraged us to do, it just won't happen. We will never be as loving as we should be. We will not love one another. We will not be steadfast. We will not be courageous and stand firm. We will not be encouraging and edifying to one another if it weren't for the grace of God at work within us. My mom always laughed when I would respond to her standard departure warning about driving safe with either "what about drunk deer" or "I'm just going to risk it this time." But I wonder what would happen if I just simply said to her, "I can't drive safe. I can't. Thanks for the warning, but I just can't do it." Knowing my mom, she would have either laughed, thinking I was still joking, or she would have been absolutely horrified and stressed until I got to where I was going. But that is, though, in a sense, our response to this standard departure as we consider what Paul is saying here. Paul, you've called me to be unconditionally loving. You've called me to be steadfast. You've called me to encourage and to refresh others. But I can't. I just don't have it in me. I'm not loving. I'm weak. I'm selfish. I don't really care about encouraging others. And yet that's why Paul mentions the grace of God, because it's the work of the grace of God within us that causes us to be loving, that changes our hearts and causes us to love one another. It's God's grace that sustains us and causes us to be steadfast, that gives us that perspective of encouraging one another. It's why it's so important for that grace to motivate us to refresh and support one another, because it's the very grace of God that is our message of refreshment and encouragement. That God's at work within us. God is at work within you. We're reminding each other that God is working by His grace, that God's grace is accomplishing holiness in us. It's God's grace that sanctifies and supports us. We're not just acknowledging these people and putting them up on a pedestal and saying, "Aren't they great? Look at these people. They're amazing." But instead we're saying, God's grace is at work within you. I see the evidence of God's grace in you. I know that God is at work within you. I know that God is sanctifying you and supporting you. Ultimately, it's what gives us the confidence to even attempt what Paul has called for and encouraged us in here. Because many times as we read these words, we just kind of hang our heads and think, "Oh, I don't do that. That sounds really hard, really difficult. I know I'm going to fail." And yet that confidence in the grace of God at work gives us the confidence to pursue these three callings, these three commands, because we have the faith that that is what God is pursuing in us. That's what God is accomplishing in us, in our midst, accomplishing in His church. It's God who is sanctifying our relationships. It's God who is making our relationships loving. It is God who is causing us to stand firm in the gospel truths as He gives us that hope and faith and confidence in Him. It's God who continues to use us as a means of grace to one another, to encourage each other with the hope of His grace. God is at work within us. Paul then is telling us, reminding us of God's grace, so that we would in hope, we would in faith, that we would strive to accomplish these things. Again, not in confidence in our own efforts, but confident in the grace of God at work within us. That we would strive to love one another unconditionally. That we would remain together steadfast in the faith, and that we would indeed be a means of grace to one another, proclaiming the message of God's grace. Because we understand that without God's grace, we truly cannot do what He has called us to do. So may God's grace indeed encourage us this morning from the ending of 1 Corinthians 16, and may it indeed spur us on to love and good works. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You that You have allowed us to be a means of grace to one another, and that You have given us the grace to do what we cannot do on our own. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would indeed accomplish great things in and through us, that You would continue to work out your salvation within us, that you would cause us to work and to will what you would have us to do. Oh, Heavenly Father, accomplish it all by your grace. Make us loving. Make us steadfast. Help us to encourage one another. For it's in you we pray. Amen.